The first known artistic depiction of the crucifixion in Christian worship was found in Rome and dates back to at least the 3rd century, if not earlier. It's in the style of what I would call a cartoon caricature, and the caption reads, "Alexamenos worships his god." Now, of course, it's written in Latin, so it doesn't actually read that way, but it's the translation thereof. "Alexamenos worships his god." The picture shows a man worshiping before someone nailed on a cross. The one on the cross is a man with an ass's head. Of course, the ass had the same double entendre then than it does now. In fact, it's had that for thousands of years. Which is that is a fool, donkey, depending on how you wanted to see that. The idea is that the world thinks we have a fool for a god, given the gospel story. The gospel is foolishness to the wise of this world and to the Jews as well. In the next room is another scene. And that next scene responds to the first scene. It reads, "Alexamenos Fidelis," which translates, "Alexamenos is faithful." Commenting on this, Oz Guinness writes, to be a follower of Jesus is to be willing to be a fool for Christ and to join the long tradition of holy fools who have graced the story of the church from the beginning. To join the long tradition of holy fools who have graced the story of the church from the beginning. He continues, to follow Jesus is to pay the cost of discipleship and then to die to ourselves, and to our own interests, to our own agendas and reputations. It is to pick up our crosses and count the cost of losing all that contradicts his will and his way, including our reputations before the world and our standing with the people and in the communities that we once held dear. In following Jesus, it may often appear that we are joining a parade of fools. When we follow Jesus to the cross, we will at times be seen as fools and derided by the world. But I'd like to suggest to you that at least in our culture, if not in many, most often we will be derided by ourselves or see ourselves as fools, as the voice of our flesh screams for us to save it, as the voice of the old man in us cries out that we would stop being so foolish. But it's the screaming like that of an addict whose addiction is telling him that he will die without another drink or hit. It's so persuasive, and yet it is a lie. We resist the cross that we are called to die on more often than not because of the foolishness that we attribute to it, not what others attribute to it. We try to save our lives, and therefore we lose it. And no matter how many times we lose it in the process, no matter how many times it leads to a failed relationship or to broken lives, we refuse to lay down our lives in order to find it. If I do that, then they're going to get away with fill in the blank. If I lay down my life like that, if I forgive them like that, then they're never going to get their comeuppance. They're going to see me as weak. They're going to keep doing that. You don't understand what they did to me. And on we go, explaining why we think it would be so foolish to pick up a cross and follow Christ and die to ourselves. We would much rather tell others how they are wrong or how they are breaking the rules than to bear the wrong of another and love them instead. Deep down, something in us doesn't believe that good will conquer evil or that the wisdom of the cross is, well, wisdom at all. Deep down, there's something in us that thinks it's folly. That something is called the old man or sometimes called the flesh. Obeying the call to the cross will distinguish us from the world. The world tells us to say no to nothing. Society tells us say no to nada. Having to say no to our desires, to anyone's desires, well, these days that's called repression. It's got the innuendo of being something evil. It's being repressed. It used to be called self-control or restraint. Had a more positive bent to it. The rule or reign of self has worked itself out into popular parenting techniques, even into the public sphere, where anything that stands in the way of sexual desire is evil, to the point that if a baby gets in the way, it can be killed. If one's desires are forbidden by God, well, then just make your own laws. God is passé. Obeying the call to the cross will mean saying no. No to ungodliness and worldly passions, according to Paul. It will mean denying ourselves, according to Jesus. Today we will explore how living according to the pattern of the cross is the means by which we fulfill the law of Christ. Living according to the pattern of the cross is the means by which we fulfill the law of Christ. So we're going to look at that in our text. And the first thing we want to look at is what does it mean to say we are not under the law if we are led by the Spirit? Read with me in Galatians 5, verse 18. Paul writes to the Galatians, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." That's a conditional statement. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It implies that if you are not led by the Spirit, you may still well be under the law and condemned thereby. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Previously in this series, I have stated a couple of times that whereas some suggest that the law sends us to Christ that we might be justified, and that can be proven in Galatians chapter 3, for instance, they go on to say that then Christ sends us back to the law to teach us how to live. I believe rather that it's more accurate to say that the law does indeed send us to Christ that we might be justified, but then Christ sends us to the cross to teach us how to live. That Christ sends us not to the law, but to the cross to teach us how to live. The Galatian heresy, as it's often called, was the idea that we are saved by grace, but that we must then come under the law in order to be fully a part of God's people. Nobody in Galatia would have argued, as you read the letter, that we come to Christ by grace through faith. But the argument was over, then what next? The Galatian Judaizers would say, well, then circumcision and the law and all the festivals, and you've got to begin living under the law. In other words, you've got to let the law teach you how to live. And Paul said, God forbid. God forbid. In Galatians, Paul is saying that we are no longer under the law for either salvation or for living, but rather we're under Christ Jesus for both. Now, I use that term living rather than, I could use a more theological term. We could say, well, we come to Christ for justification by grace, but then some would say for sanctification. You know, then as we read earlier, they might say you go to the law. Sanctification, we use that word, and oftentimes we kind of use it as some sort of category like that. That's sanctification. That's a part of my life. But that's not what sanctification is, where God makes a part of my life holy. No, no, no. Sanctification is all of life. It's the transformation of all of life into what is holy before the Lord. There is no part of our life which does not belong to the Lord, which is not to be holy or set apart to the Lord. So I like to say that we go to the cross for salvation and we go to the cross for living. And we could say sanctification, but I like to say living because it's all of life that is to be sanctified. To say that the cross is how we are sanctified is to say that the cross teaches us how to live. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Verse 18 begins with, "But if you are led by the Spirit." Well, that's the condition, so it'd be important to know what it means. The Spirit has already shown up in this letter in two key places prior to this. The first is in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So I ask, again I ask, does God give you a spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Now in verse 1 there, it describes not an outward vision. When it says, before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified, this isn't Paul describing some sort of outward manifestation or epiphany of Christ that they all had there together. But rather, it was the work of the Spirit on the eyes of their hearts, so that as he preached the gospel so vividly described Jesus' crucifixion, that as he described Christ's crucifixion, that by the Spirit, they were able to see and perceive the meaning of the cross. They were able to come to faith in Christ Jesus by the Spirit's work through gospel preaching. The Spirit brought salvation through faith in the cross of Jesus. The Spirit brought salvation through faith in the cross of Jesus. Then in Galatians chapter 4, the Spirit shows up again. In verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So here, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. So the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son, understanding the Trinity, comes into our hearts, but what does He cry out? He cries out, Abba, Father. Now, why is that the Spirit of the Son? Well, that's because that's the cry that was on the lips of Jesus. When was that cry on His lips? You may recall that that cry was on the lips of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was getting ready to go to the cross. So also here we have a reference to the cross. You had it in chapter 3 where Christ was clearly described as crucified to them in Paul's preaching, and the Spirit worked on that they saw Him by faith. But now the Spirit in us causes us to cry out in the same fashion that Jesus cried out when He was about to go to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus submitted Himself to the Father's will, He cried, Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. Now the same Spirit of His Son has been sent into our hearts so that He is crying out within us, Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Do not lead us into testing and trial. However, not My will, but Your will be done. In other words, the same Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to see the cross and bring us to salvation now dwells in us and manifests the Spirit of His Son in us as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. The Spirit and the cross are the means of transforming our whole lives into the holy people of God. The Spirit and the cross are the means of transforming our whole lives into the holy people of God. So what does it mean that we've described what it means to be led by the Spirit, but what does it mean that we are not under the law? The law, that phrase, that terminology, is not just another word for rules. Some people tend to read that and think, yeah, we don't have any rules that apply to us. We're not under the law. Well, actually, that wouldn't really be true. There are a number of things that the New Testament tells us we must do. So there are rules that apply to our life. To say that we are not under the law does not mean that there are no imperatives or commands that Jesus gives us, which we actually have to obey. There are indeed plenty throughout the New Testament. Now, some have somehow kind of taken the power away from all those commands by what they'll do is they'll go through their New Testaments and they'll begin chopping it up into pieces, saying basically that, well, here's a promise, so that's the gospel. And here's a command, so that's the law. And so they take the New Testament, and in their minds, they divide it into all these pieces of law and gospel. And they say, well, we're not under this part, but we're under that part. If it's a promise, it applies to us. If it's a law, well, it's nice if you do it, but it really doesn't matter if you don't. I mean, that's not what they would say directly, but in effect, that's the outcome of how it's thought about and talked about. I think that has led to vast confusion in the church. And many who may not do it quite so blatantly still think in those sort of categories. But when it says we are not under the law here, it's very specific. It's referring to the old covenant, specifically the Mosaic covenant, that which came at Mount Sinai. It can be spoken of in terms of circumcision, eating, festival keeping, and the like. But it includes everything in the Mosaic law. Some have divided up the Mosaic law into moral, civil, and ritual or ceremonial laws, and that's helpful as far as kind of thinking in terms of what all is involved. But it's hard to read the scriptures and come away with such a division being intended in them. To disobey any of those laws in the mind of the Jew would have been immoral. So they're all moral laws. For the Jew, try to explain to him that eating pork was not a moral issue. For it certainly was in their mind because God said not to. No different than in the Garden of Eden when God said, don't eat from this tree. It was rather moral that they ate from it. It was an immoral act because God said not to. In effect, Paul is saying, Moses does not have authority over us when he says we're not under the law. Moses doesn't have authority over us, which is not to say that Moses does not have any benefit for us. Moses certainly does have benefit for us. We can go to the law and learn great things because the law ultimately is pointing us to Christ. So there's much to be gained. But it does not have authority over us. Well, then if Moses does not have authority over us, does nobody have authority over us? Is it kind of like spiritual anarchy? No. There is indeed somebody who does have authority over us, and his name is Jesus. Amen. If you are led by the Spirit who revealed the cross in saving you, the Spirit who now lives in you and transforms you into the image of the Son, the Spirit of his Son, if you're led by that Spirit, you're led by the Son, you're under his authority, then you are no longer under the authority of the law. Thanks be to God. And he transforms you into the image of the Son as you bear your cross in likeness to how he bore his cross. And that's what we're going to see more clearly today. So let's look. That was the first thing we wanted to look at is what it means to be not under the law, but led by the Spirit. Now, secondly, we want to look at the law's relation to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The law's relation to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, because it's connected to both in some way here. So let's read beginning in verse 19. Galatians 5, beginning in 19. The acts, or depending on your translation, the works, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul describes two very distinct ways of living. One is to live in the acts or the deeds or the works of the flesh. The other is to live with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, six times previous to this in the letter, Paul has referred to the works of the law. So when this word for that's translated works or deeds or acts, depending on your translation, when you arrive at that word, it has inferred connections already to the law. The works of the flesh. Now, he's also previously connected the law to the flesh and saying that it has to do with the flesh. And so here, this implication coming out of verse 18 is that being under the law will ironically, despite all its commands, will ironically produce the works of the flesh because of the weakness of our flesh. Coming under the law will not produce the righteousness that it ought, but rather because of the rebellion that's in us, will produce the works of the flesh. Now, you might be familiar in Romans chapter 7, Paul, and kind of illustrating from his own life, describes how that there was a time in his life when he was given the command, do not covet. And the very command, interacting with his sinful heart, created more covetousness. Of course, if any of us have had kids, we're familiar with the fact that, you know, there are certain things that if you just happen to tell your child at a certain age, you know, don't play with that, suddenly that's the most interesting thing in the room. Now, if you'd not really noticed that, hadn't brought it up, hadn't mentioned it, they'd never be interested in it. But the very fact that you tell them not to play with it or that they can't have it, then it suddenly becomes the one thing they must have. And much like that, the law has that effect in the human heart. And it brings out the works of the flesh in so many ways. Now, when one examines this list of the works of the flesh, out of 15 works listed, the first five and the last two are the most obvious because they're very outward and you can see them. They're easy to condemn, while the eight in between are equally as heinous, but might well be missed by many. But all of them, all 15, break the chief commandment to love one another. These eight clearly do so. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And he gives eight, more than half the list, to issues which describe strife or lack of love in some form or another in its very direct expressions. All of the works of the flesh grow from a lack of loving our neighbor, a lack of laying down our lives for others. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit born when the Spirit of the Son in us works the nature of the Son into us. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit born when the Spirit of the Son in us works the nature of the Son into us. Now, how he does that is what we're going to examine in our next section. But first, notice that while the law condemns everything listed under the works of the flesh, which, by the way, is the only thing it can really produce, it condemns nothing listed under the fruit of the Spirit. So the law condemns everything listed under the works of the flesh, and yet it condemns nothing listed under the fruit of the Spirit. By closing this list with the statement, against such things there is no law, it is both explicit that the law says nothing against love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, etc. And it is implicit that there are plenty of laws within Moses' law against the acts or works of the flesh. Also not stated but implied is this, that if you are doing the works of the flesh, you are not walking in the Spirit of the Son. If you're doing the works of the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit of the Son. Now for those in Galatia, and for that matter those who live today, that might be concerned that if we don't place people under the authority of the law, they will live lawless, licentious lives, Paul eases their fears. Because he says those walking by the Spirit of the Son who cries, Abba, Father, not my will but yours be done, that those allowing the Spirit to display the cross before the eyes of their hearts through the gospel will be led to live in such a way that the law will not condemn any of the ways they're living. It will not condemn their love. It will not condemn their joy. It will not condemn their peace. It will not condemn their patience, their forbearance, their kindness, their gentleness, their self-control. Those things are not condemned by the law. They will live in such a way as to display God's holiness and bring honor to His name. But how? How does the Holy Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit in us? If not by the law, then how? Well, the answer, in short, is the Spirit takes us to the cross. Read with me in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 24 again. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. How? How does the Spirit produce this fruit in us? By bringing us to His cross in order to teach us how to die on our cross. By bringing us to Christ's cross in order to teach us how to die on our cross. That's how the fruit of the Spirit is born in us. And we'll explain that here in this third section. Those who are of Christ Jesus, who belong to Messiah Jesus, who are walking in the Spirit of the Son, all ways of saying the same thing, those have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, where are people crucified? Where are people crucified? I mean, are they crucified in their easy chair? Are they crucified at the shopping mall? Where exactly do people get crucified? Now, you might think you get crucified, guys, at the shopping mall, but I'm not talking in that way. They're crucified on a cross. How have they crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Well, I mean, they've not literally killed their flesh on a cross. We know that. We crucify the flesh when, by the Spirit of God working through the gospel, we contemplate the sufferings of Christ, the putting off of His flesh. The Bible in Colossians refers to Christ's death as the putting off of His flesh, the circumcision of His flesh. That's Christ's death. As we contemplate the sufferings of Christ, the putting off of His flesh, and so in so doing, our own flesh and its desires and its passions are cut away from us. They die. I'll say it again. We crucify the flesh when, by the Spirit of God working through the gospel, we contemplate the sufferings of Christ, the putting off of His flesh. And in so doing, our own flesh and its desires, its passions are cut away from us. They die. As believers, the Spirit brings us to the cross in order to teach us how to die to self on our cross. In other places, Paul refers to this as the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the flesh, the circumcision of the heart. Here, crucifying. Crucifying. This is the mark of the Christian. As circumcision was the mark in the Old Testament, so this mark of the cross in the life of the Christian is the sign of belonging to Christ. In this way, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. Now, this isn't the first time that dying and bearing fruit have been put together. In fact, Paul isn't the first one to do this. Paul really is building on something that Jesus taught His disciples. We see that in John 12:24. In the ESV, it reads this way. The English Standard Version, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies," there's death, "it remains alone." In other words, it remains without fruit. It's alone. "But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If it dies, it bears much fruit. And then notice what follows that statement. "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." So not only is Jesus referencing the fact that he will die and bear much fruit, but he's saying that if you're going to be my disciple and bear fruit, you will die and bear much fruit. So how do we bear fruit? We bear fruit as we die to our flesh and its desires. And we love others. The only way we'll bear much fruit is to follow Jesus to the cross on our cross. Now, what are these passions and desires of the flesh? Well, there's a lot that could be said about them, undoubtedly. I'll say a few things, but why is such extreme force necessary? I mean, you know, it's not as if Paul said those who belong to Christ, they've blunted the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, blunted would be a much tamer word. Those who belong to Christ have begun to heal the flesh with its passions and desires, or subdue. But no, they crucify. That's really a radical term. Why is that kind of violence, if you will, necessary? Well, there are two reasons that the cross must always be at the center of our living. The first has to do with what we are that needs to die, and the second has to do with what Christ is that needs to live. First, what we are. Our natures are bent on being the center of the universe. Our natures are bent on being at the center of our world. Francis Schaeffer said the following in his book, True Spirituality. He said, actually, we do everything we can to put ourselves at the center of the universe. This is where we naturally want to live. This is the very crux of the fall. When Satan said to Eve, you shall not surely die, but you shall be like God. She wanted to be like God. And by the way, so did Adam, as we keep going in that story, right? And so do all of us at nature want to be. I'm persuaded that one of the key reasons why it seems universal that teens go through a difficult stage, we'll just call it that, a difficult stage, of getting adjusted in the world. What does it mean to go from childhood to adulthood? I believe that one of the key reasons is because we're born into the world with kind of viewing the world with us at the center. I mean, and it's quite natural at the beginning because there's nobody else that's going to take care of that child but the adult. So the child cries, you get what it needs, and the child needs to be changed, and you change the child. I mean, everything centers and revolves at some level realistically around that child. But as they grow, they have to begin to learn that not everything's about them. And if not, you have a miserable home, right? I mean, things get really rough for a season. But there's something that happens in the teenage years, because it's during those years that they're transforming into adults that they suddenly begin to be aware that the world is so much bigger than they ever thought. And therefore, they could not possibly be the center of it anymore. And they have to figure out how they fit into the world and learn to cope with not being the center of everything and actually begin to worry, what am I going to be in the world? Now, adults haven't gotten over that completely. Trust me, we've just learned to cope with it a little better. Now, that's really the problem with adults, too. We just have to figure out how to still die to that self at the center. And that's when real maturity steps in. In the meantime, all we are doing is coping. We must deny ourselves. We must die to self in order for God to be the center again. The call to the cross is the call to put self as God to death. The call to put self as God to death. It's a call to submit our will completely and fully to the Father. Abba, Father, may this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's the Spirit of the Son that submits himself to the Father. That's what must be formed in us as we go to our cross. Secondly, the cross must always be at the center of our life, not only because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what Christ is. Christ's nature is love, and the cross is how that is most fully displayed. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So, we don't know what love is in any full sense of the word until we know the story of the gospel. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. If we're going to have the nature of Christ, and Christ's nature, if we're going to be conformed to his nature, a cross is essential, because it is at a cross where he demonstrated his love, and it's on our cross where we're going to learn to love others. The problem with that, of course, if you haven't thought through it yet, let me be clear, is that a cross involves dying. And dying is painful and hard. But that is how fruit is born. See, here's the process by which the fruit of the Spirit is born. We die as we lose our life. And as we are figuratively buried, fruit begins to spring up in our lives, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. As we lose our lives for Christ's sake, because of Christ, we die, we're buried, the fruit of the Spirit then begins to spring forth. Let's walk through this practically. What does this look like? Love, for instance, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, and so forth. Love is produced contemplating Christ's cross as we go to our cross. For instance, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes in verse 2, and walk in love, there's love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, there's the cross, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Well, how am I going to do that? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, husbands, you want to know how you're going to love your wife? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Elizabeth Elliot writes the following. She says, marriage is death to privacy. independence, childhood's home and family, death to unilateral decisions, and the notion that there is only one way of doing things, death to self. When these little deaths, listen, when these little deaths, husbands, wives, so far you're thinking, I don't know I like that description. But listen on. When these little deaths are gladly and wholeheartedly accepted, new life, the glory of sacrificial love which leads to perfect union, is inevitable. But we must gladly and joyously embrace it. Amen? What about joy? How does the cross produce joy? Well, when we love as Christ loved in the cross, it leads to a joy more complete than any other. In John 15:11, Jesus tells the disciples that they can have the fullest kind of joy possible by having his joy. How does he tell us they're going to get it? Well, in the surrounding verses, he makes it rather clear. Verses 10 through 13, we see that it is by keeping the command to love each other as, quote, I have loved you, Jesus says. And then he tells him how he's loved us. He says, laying down his life for his friends. Amen. Has no greater love than laying down his life for his friends. So how do we find this greatest joy? By laying down our lives for our friends. Living out the cross toward one another on our cross. So the Spirit produces the greatest possible joy in us as he brings us to the cross to lay down our lives for one another. What about peace? The third in the list. Well, Romans 8, 5, and 6 make very clear that those who have peace are those who do not live by the desires of the flesh, but putting them to death, live in accordance with the Spirit's submission to God's law, God's way, the law of love. Now, a few verses later is the only other time in the New Testament that we hear that phrase, Abba, Father. And again, it's the Spirit crying out within us, Abba, Father. You see, as we cry out to God by the Spirit in us, working to submit ourselves to the Father, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. We now are at peace with God, and therefore we have peace. And peace becomes descriptive of our lives. Peace is born in us as we stop living in hostility to God with our self as God desires and self as God passions and start living with a cross, losing our lives for one another, loving not our lives even unto death. What about patience or forbearance? The next on the list. This is that ability to endure and not lash out against others, to bear with others' weaknesses and not act in pride or anger against them when they say something rude to us or do something unkind to us, to not retaliate. It takes forbearance to do that because my natural tendency is to just want to react. Forbearance is bearing the pain that they have just given me instead of heaping more pain back on them. Oh, you did that to me? Well, let me show you what I can do to you. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 tells us that we are to look to Jesus and what he endured on the cross so that we too will be able to endure and not lose heart. So, again, note, as we look to Jesus on the cross, the Spirit works in us so that we too can endure. So forbearance comes as the Spirit reveals the cross of Christ to us so that we learn how to live it on our cross. The Spirit produces forbearance toward others, replacing fits of rage as Christ is clearly proclaimed before us as crucified. We could go on for each of these, showing their connection to the cross, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each one of these is worked in us as we go to the cross and learn how to take up our own cross, loving not our own life. We could also walk through 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the great love chapter, love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. And see that love is only accomplished as we go to the cross and die. Only in this way will we fulfill the law of Christ. Listen to verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, there's only one way that I can be not easily angered. There's only one way I can keep no record of wrongs. There's only one way that I don't dishonor others when they dishonor me, and that is that I die. That I die. That I lay down my life. That I go to my cross contemplating what he did for me on his cross. Amen. Someone suggested to me that a great sermon idea for this series would be the cross as a pattern for hospitality. They gave me even a good text to preach it from. I thought, good, you're getting the point. You're seeing it all through the New Testament. And that's a perfectly good sermon idea. We could add to the list. We could teach the cross as a pattern for marriage, the cross as a pattern for parenting, the cross as a pattern for growing up, the cross as a pattern for being a slave or being a master, or for how we treat strangers or friendship, etc., etc. The fact is, this list would get increasingly longer the further we went, because here's the point. The cross is the pattern for the Christian life. Indeed, not only is Christ's cross the pattern for our lives, he instructs us to go to a cross in order to live it out. So in closing, I just want to kind of bring together some of these points, these thoughts that we've had today. We are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ, which is love. We'll never fulfill the law by living under the law or by requiring others to live under it, but we will fulfill the law when we, by the Spirit, live at the foot of the cross and carry our cross in step with Jesus. Amen? Now, some might ask, and I think it's a good question. It's a fair question. So I'll answer it. How do we know that our efforts, what we do, are the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the law? Am I right here? Some have suggested, well, if you're working at it, then that's the works of the law, because the word works is used. And if you're not working at it, it just kind of happens, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't really fit with the rest of the New Testament, but that's a thought anyway. But how is it? And I think it's an honest question, because people don't want to just be laboring under the law when indeed they're called to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So what does that look like? Let me make a few suggestions. Number one, if we're doing what we do because we want to be seen by others as righteous or good, then it's the works of the law. If we're doing what we do because we want to earn God's favor on our own, it's the works of the law. But if we're doing it, if we're serving others, if we're loving others, if we're laying down our life on account of what Christ has done for us, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If we do it because in examining what Christ did, we are compelled to do this in love, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If we do it because the wisdom of the cross teaches us that good will conquer evil, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? And we could add to that list, but I think you see the point. If it is the cross that is teaching us how to live, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And how will the Spirit produce this fruit in us? By bringing us to His cross, Christ's cross, in order to teach us how to live or how to die on our cross. By bringing us to Christ's cross in order to teach us how to die on our cross. And of course, we are called to die on our cross, but it's really not the kind of death Christ died where it ends in a moment. It's a living, a life of being a living sacrifice, which is kind of an ironic phrase that Paul uses in Romans 12. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that is being killed, and we're a living sacrifice. We're constantly going through that phase of dying to self as we learn to carry our cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this series, we'll never get far from it, I trust. It has merely highlighted a truth that's in our statement of values here. Love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel. This is indeed how we live the gospel. This is indeed what we mean by live the gospel. Allowing the cross to teach us how to live. So Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in us as a people. Work out the cross of Christ in us such that your name would be hallowed by those who examine us from the outside. They would regard you as holy. and such that your kingdom, your justice, your mercy, your peace, your righteousness would be known amongst us and lived out amongst us as we care for one another and lay down our lives for one another in our homes, in our church community, in our relationships and beyond. That, Lord, we would be willing to obey your will even when it's hard, to die to self even when our flesh is screaming that we're crazy. Not our will, but your will be done. And pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.